Well, Happy New Year to you. And what a blessing it is for the Lord to always give us these new opportunities of new beginnings and starting off with a clean slate. And of course, He always does that anytime we have communion, anytime we confess sin. But as we culturally do that at this time of year, it's always a blessing to have fresh starts. Turn with me over to Micah chapter 3, 4, and 5. We're going to look tonight in, as we look at Micah here, and the next week we'll be able to wrap up this book in chapter 6 and 7, but really these three run together, and we'll see a contrast between chapter 3 of the evil shepherds and then 4 and 5 with the good shepherd. And really becomes this chapter, chapter 3, really needs to be set against chapter 4 and 5 with the evil shepherd, good shepherd thing taking place here. It's that backdrop that if you've ever gone and looked at diamonds in at a jewelry store, they usually have a jewelry mart. They take that black crushed velvet little pad or pillow, and then they take the nice shiny diamond and place it on top of that, specifically for the contrast. They get all the lighting right and everything, but it's specifically for that that contrast. All the brilliant colors will come out of that that diamond and drawing that distinction. And so he does here with the contrast in shepherds. Here we're going to learn of Israel's glorious future. We all like Jeremiah 29:11, where it says, "For I know the thoughts that you think towards me, that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil," to give you a future and a hope. You would think this hope would motivate the leaders to turn from their sins, but then and they didn't, and we'll see that in the first chapter, but oftentimes it doesn't us either. Oftentimes that we read of the many hope scriptures and promise scriptures, and we believe them. We fully believe them. We stand upon them. Maybe we just forget them at the wrong time, but oftentimes it doesn't turn us or curb us from our sins, even though we know the promises and we even believe them. 1 John 3:3, it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." There is supposed to be that purification element that takes place when we have this type of hope, but it didn't them. And again, oftentimes we forget about it also. We're going to look at chapter 3 is thy judgment come. Chapter 4 is thy kingdom come. And then chapter 5, thy king come. Let's look at chapter 1 and we'll kind of do running commentary as we go. We'll look at the first four verses and look at bad political leadership going on within Israel, within Judah. "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, fillet their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." That's a nice way to start off, huh? They should have adopted the police motto, to serve and to protect. These were the political leaders of Judah and Israel at the time, and they did exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite of what you would want any political leader to do. They're doing exactly the opposite. Instead of caring for the people, they treated them like animals and even devoured them. Now, obviously, he's using figurative language here. They really weren't into cannibalism. But as Warren Wiersbe put it, they attacked them, skin them alive, butchered them, chopped them up and made stew out of them is what he's trying to get across to us. And how they should have been shepherds leading their flock around, but kind of like Ezekiel 34 says, but instead they made themselves fat upon the sheep. They were slaying them and eating them themselves and taking advantage of them is simply the point that he's making here. These wolves in shepherd's clothing would cry out for God's mercy, it says in verse 4, but no mercy would be given unto them because of what they had done. They were not heard by God. And the next group, the prophets that we're going to speak of, were not speaking for God. Let's look at 5 through 7, the bad prophetical leadership. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision. That means prophetic revelation. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. And so the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Understand, the other Isaiah was writing at the same time in the same region. Hosea was up north writing at the same time. That's why a lot of the prophets are saying the same thing as we walk through these minor prophets. You'll see a few of the similarities that Micah and Isaiah, they'll say. We'll get to them in a minute. And we see, of course, that being very normal. If you're both speaking for God, you're in the same exact time period, addressing the same exact sins, then of course some things are going to overlap in your prophetic message that's given here. In verse 5 there, how do you lead misleaders? How do the prophets lead these guys that wouldn't help out in their leadership, the rulers, as it mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1 there? How do you do that? Instead of guiding the flock, they end up leading them astray. See where it says in verse 5, they chant peace. They were giving these false messages of peace. Jeremiah talks a lot about this. The false prophets would go around, and here's Jeremiah saying, hey, there is no peace. Judgment is coming. And as he would describe the type of judgment that was coming their way, oh, they would just get so infuriated. Even threw them in that cistern that one time where it was the muck and the mire, all of the mud on the bottom, and they had to finally end up pulling him out by his armpits as they put, cloths underneath them and yank him up out of this pit. He was banished there for a time, again, because of him speaking the truth from God. The rest of the prophets run around saying, peace, peace, or not. God would never do anything. We're his kids. This is Jerusalem. This is his temple, and we're his people. He would never do anything like this. And so they would chant, peace, peace. They brought messages of false peace. You know what you could do to these prophets of the dime? Buy them a drink, and they would prophesy whatever you wanted. It said that back in chapter 2, verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. And so basically they could be bought off. Just make them a little drunk, and then they'll do whatever you want. How sad that is. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. It's interesting as they start turning away the sound doctrine, what they're doing. It says that they gather up a whole bunch of teachers around them. Now, there's a balance somewhere in the middle of all of this. Because over in the Proverbs, it says, wisdom is in the multitude of counselors. But oftentimes, I hear us using that when it's really that. This great number of teachers who are basically, they talk to a number of teachers until their ears are finally scratched and, oh, okay, that feels good. I like that. All of a sudden, they hear what they want to hear. So they're not taking the group census and seeing that they're all saying the same thing and all giving biblical counseling. But instead, they'll bebop around until they find somebody that agrees with them and their sin or whatever they're involved with at the time. And they say, ah. So searching out all the teachers until they find the one that'll agree with them. Oh, we need to be careful of that. The result, their result here, darkness. Their result, no hope because of this. Now we step into verse 8 with good prophetic leadership here by Micah himself as he goes to first person as he says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Again, they hated that from the true prophets. They didn't want to hear about their sin. They didn't want to hear about their transgression. And so Micah's unabashed autobiographical statement here of I am filled with the Holy Spirit, and here is what he has to say. He goes on in verse 9, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? no harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. It always seems like there's the one that will stand up, that chooses finally to say, I am not going with the rest of the crowd, the rest of the group, and is able to stand up. Very difficult to do, but Micah was that man. Spurgeon said, the greatest works are done by the ones. The hundreds do not often do much, the companies never. It is the units, the single individuals, that are the power and the might. And so here is Micah standing against not too many other, not standing with too many others, only Isaiah and Hosea that we know of. But the rest of the prophets have gone the way of being purchased and being bought off. I wonder how we're doing with the statement up in verse 8. Can we say, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord? Could you say that about yourself tonight? I am full. Now I know that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you if you're a believer. But that statement there, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. How often are we walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit, not in the Spirit of the Lord? But I am of full power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. But the things I do and the things that I speak about are things of justice, or the right things, and also things of justice and of might. His might, not my might. Truly leaning upon him the proper way. Oftentimes, fear will keep us from speaking out for God. And so you can't rely upon your own power. I wonder, is power for me to have, or is that just for the greats? Who is this power for? Is it just for the Micahs? Is it just for the minor prophets and the major prophets? Or could this be for me today also? This power, this full power by the Spirit of the Lord for me today, of course it is. Well, it's the whole aspect of Pentecost all about. In Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Later on in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. What did it come in? Well, it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, as Paul was talking about his reputation there. But we have the word of God in our hands here that comes in power by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and in much assurance is what he gives us here. He says, now hear this in verse 9. And as he starts going on at the end of 9 about abhorring justice, they basically pervert everything. They pervert all equity. Everything's distorted. Everything's perverted. Any type of judgments that the leaders or the elders, when they would go to the gate of the city where they would sit, nothing. Everybody was being bought off. It was like a mafia. It was all mob. It was you couldn't trust anybody at the time. And what happens in verse 11? It's all about money. Money became the bottom line. Look who's paid off. Her heads judge for a bribe, so you can buy off all of the judges. The priests teach for pay. I'm not going to teach until you send in your money. We've heard that before. And her prophets divine for money. And so you got the political leaders, you got the religious leaders, you got everybody being purchased, being bought off for bribe, for money, for pay. Each and every one of them. But then they say, yet they lean on the Lord. How many people do the same type things and quote unquote lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord amongst us? No harm can come upon us. 20 years ago, I've given my life to the Lord. I've never walked with him since that time, but I remember raising my hand as a little kid. I've never walked with the Lord, but hey, I lean upon the big guy in the sky, you know, kind of attitude. That's what's taking place here. Leaning on the Lord, not in the good way of leaning upon the Lord. There's two ways to lean on somebody. There's one where you lean on them and they offer you their arm or something and you're steadying yourself and they want you to lean on them. Then there's another way. I forget who it was just the other day. They're bending over tying their shoe and I kept leaning against them so they'd fall over. Now that's not the good type of leaning on someone, and yet that was the type of leaning on that they were doing here. They're talking about leaning on the Lord. No, not in the sense of trusting in the Lord, but only as a false crutch. A true leader protects the people. He guides them in God's will and serves without thought of personal gain. That should have been the leaders that they were. So thy judgment come. Next we move into chapter 4 is thy kingdom come. And we'll read the first 5 verses about a city. And now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We just moved into an area of millennium time. It's a great little kind of refreshment in the midst of judgment and all of that to spring all the way forward when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come down upon his white horse. And as he comes and sets up, not only in Israel, but in Jerusalem. Not only in Jerusalem, but on Mount Zion that is there. That's where David lived. That's where the temple was in this Mount Zion, as that's mentioned. It talks about that mountain, or sometimes it's called a hillside or a hill, but he's talking about that one will be exalted above all the nations and all the mountains of the world. Warren Wiersbe said, when the outlook is grim, try the uplook. And that's kind of what Mike is doing here. The outlook looked really bad, really grim, but he sprung out into the future and said, oh yeah, Jesus is coming. So the Mount Zion will be the most renowned mountain in all the world. Not the high mountain ranges of the Sierra Nevadas. We have Mount Whitney up to 15,000 feet. Nor the Andes in South America. We have Aconcagua, if that's a proper way to pronounce it, 23,000. It's the tallest mountain in the Western Hemisphere. Then, of course, we have the Himalayas over in Asia. We have Everest at 29,000 feet. And here we have Zion at 2,700 feet. This tiny little, when you see it, you're going, mountain? 2,700 feet? No, we call those foothills. But this mountain, as God calls it, if he wants to call it a mountain, he can call it a mountain, because this mountain will be exalted of all the hills and all the mountains in the whole world. Why? Because Christ is there. And that the temple will be rebuilt. We know that in the end times, and therefore all of these things are going to be taking place. Verse 2, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? Because he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. We will learn and we will live. We'll learn about these things. We'll be obedient to them and live them out. They will become our walk, as we call it. That's what it's speaking of. This will be a time of peace when all men will want to learn about the Lord, walk in all of his ways. One day, little Jerusalem is going to be the capital of his whole entire kingdom, capital of the whole entire world. I like how he says, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. It's always a blessing and just excitement any trip that we've done to Israel. When you first come down from up north in Galilee and you're coming down to Jerusalem, when you see the city for the first time, I don't care how many times you go. Every time is just a refreshment and excitement. All the psalms that are written in the high teens and early 20s, 120s in the psalms there of the songs of ascent as they were ascending up to the mountain, and just the excitement of the psalmist as he's writing these songs that they would sing of going to God's house, to go see God, to go worship with him. I read a neat quote about worship by a guy named Roger Palms. He says, worship is not just personal introspection, or we would worship our feelings. Worship is not even a warm glow, or we would worship that. We worship one outside ourselves. We concentrate on him. We praise him. We adore him. We hear his word, for he is announcing it to us. We listen in holy awe to the Word of God, for it is part of the all of Scripture, which is given by the outbreathing of God, and is personally necessary for my correction and my instruction in righteousness. See, it's that outward focus. It's not an inward focus. It's an outward upon who He is, and then giving Him praise and adoration. That's what's taking place here. Verse 3, we have a very popular verse. In the middle of 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Maybe made popular in our day and age by the United Nations as having that as one of their main mottos. It hasn't helped at all, but it is a great goal to shoot for. We'll never get there on our own until the monarch himself comes and sets this up. Meanwhile, it's flip-flopped or inverted as the book of Joel has it. They're beating their pruning hooks into spears. They're making weapons out of the farm implements. But one day comes where actually Micah's quoting from Isaiah, or again, both of them. There's an example. Both of them giving the same quote at the same time as they're talking about the millennium there. Of one day, we'll take all of our farming equipment, all of the metals, and we'll melt them down and ultimately won't need them anymore. Vice versa. All the swords and the guns and the tanks and everything else, melting those down and making farming equipment out of that. It's all disarmament. It's really what every Jewish family desires. Palestinian family, American family, Iraqi family is simply, what do they want? A pleasant home with a productive garden in a peaceful land. That's what they're asking for there in verse 4, is promised to them. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That phrase is used so many times in the Old Testament there. We call it kicking back in the shade, drinking iced tea on a hammock. Maybe that's the way I would say it there. That's that aspect of the millennium. It was the difference between Solomon's reign and King David's reign, which David was the bloody warrior. And after that, extending the kingdom of Israel to one of its largest extent, and then Solomon comes in and gets to have the kingdom of peace. And so it kind of speaks figuratively of that millennial time, of that kingdom of peace. So arms become farm implements. Maybe we can start a new campaign, Arms for Farms. We can maybe that would take off. Maybe a modern twist on this is actually back in 1989 over in Hungary, when it was still a communist country. The European Baptist Federation met in Budapest, and it was the first time the Federation had ever met in a communist country. And the meeting ended with the last day with Billy Graham crusade. He was able to speak to 85,000 people on the inside of where they held it, and of course thousands more on the outside. Earlier sessions had welcomed church leaders from all over Europe with translations into the various languages and headphones for the listeners. The article goes on to say, where, you may wonder, did they get all of those headphones? They got them from the army. It was a modern twist on an old text, turning swords into plowshares. And so there is a somewhat of an example of taking things that the army is using and being able to use them for a positive good. And so we have maybe a little example of that. But ultimately, one day, they aren't going to be used anymore. At the end of verse 3, neither shall they learn war anymore. There won't be any longer any reason for the military academies or the Al-Qaeda training camps. There won't be needed anymore. Be gone. War will be done with, this whole aspect of peace. Peace will prevail, it says in verse 4 and 5. But even better than peace and economic stability was the blessing of knowing the Lord and obeying Him. And so that's repeated again in verse 5. For all people walk each in the name of his God. That was speaking of during Micah's time. Right now all people walk in each in his name as God. But we, kind of like, will one day walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It was an affirmation of faith is what he's giving us there. You know, one of Jesus' last teachings in John 14, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. One of his last messages, one of his last sermons that he's giving is this aspect of peace, and one day bringing peace. Now, at his first coming, he brought peace to the world, basically to the individuals that would receive it. But at his second coming, he will bring to the world peace. this type of peace that we're talking about here. Look at verse 6 through 8. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. I think each one of us fit into that grouping there. There's three different areas in verse 6, the lame, the outcast, and the afflicted. We all fit into that same category there. Spiritually lame, spiritually crippled. Spiritual outcasts. We were cast out of the family of God for a time until we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, brought back into the fold. We were spiritually afflicted with sin. So praise God that He reaches out to the lame, to the outcast, and to those that are afflicted to bring us in. In verse 9 and 10, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city. This is speaking about going into judgment into Babylon. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go, and there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so it uses this this picture of the birthing process. Like childbirth, there's a time first of pain, but eventually that pain brings forth a blessing, the child. And pretty soon the remembrance of those pain, that pain goes away, as it talks about in the Gospel of John, and as many of you ladies have experienced. And so he gives that analogy there of what's going to take place. It's going to be very hurtful all the time that you're going to be away in Babylon, but I'll bring you back. There's blessings on the other side. Verse 11 through 13, and now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. We believe this is speaking of Armageddon here. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. That would speaks of, whenever it talks about horn, means power. And I will make your hooves bronze. The hooves would be speaking of the speed of an animal. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Basically, it's harvest time during this type of time of Armageddon, when everybody comes and attacks Israel, and the Lord comes and fights for them and fends them off and deals with them at this point. But basically, it comes to a place in verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. Now, this happens a lot. There's oftentimes we as his own children have no clue what God is doing. Oftentimes we have to, in certain circumstances that are taking place in our lives, we need to just stop and understand, I can't figure out what God is doing here. But it's a great reminder at that time to remind yourself that that he is infinite and I am finite, that his mind is much more than ours, and that there's going to be, if your God is bigger than you, then he's going to do some things outside of your intellect and outside of your understanding. Probably most of the time he's going to be doing that with us. And so we got to give him that. We have to allow him to be God in that way. God forbid that we would understand everything that God is doing, because he would be a very puny little God if we could figure him out all of the time. Vance Havner noted, the little boy who didn't understand why God put so many vitamins in spinach and didn't put more of them in ice cream had a pretty good idea that it just doesn't work out like you'd think. There's too many areas like that where we just wonder on these different things of why did God do it this way? Or why is he doing it this way in my life? One said, the situation today is lots of knowledge but little understanding. Lots of means but little meaning. Lots of know-how but little know-why. Lots of sight but little insight. Unfortunately, we seem to fit into that category. Not only the enemies of the Lord, but ourselves also. As jump down to our chapter 5 here. Thy King come. Talked about judgment coming, the kingdom coming, and now the King himself coming. Actually, verse 1 of chapter 5 in the Hebrew Bible is attached to the end of 4, and I believe it should be. It says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. This was speaking of the siege of Babylon when it comes, when they came down and finally sieged Jerusalem. Remember, when Assyria came down, they took everything all the way up. They got to Jerusalem's door, and they couldn't take Jerusalem, and then they take off. Babylon comes over and takes care of the southern part of Israel, and so they hit Jerusalem, and this was a reminder of that. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. That's exactly what took place. They call him the judge of Israel, but it was actually the last king. That was King Zedekiah. The story, I won't go there, but it's in 2 Kings chapter 25, and the verses 1 through 7, to where actually Babylon, when they finally broke through Jerusalem and got through the walls, they grabbed the king, they slayed each one of his sons right in front of his eyes, and then as soon as they did that, then they plucked out his eyes. They smote him on the face or upon the cheek, and that's what that rod, the rod on the cheek, is speaking of there as they gouged out his eyes. That's 2 Kings 25, verse 1 through 7. Now, I break that off because in 2 through 5 definitely is speaking of the coming Messiah, and that does seem to fit better at the end of the last chapter there. So let's look at verse 2. He says, but you, O little town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed or shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And I'm going to take the first part of 5. And this one shall be peace. Micah 5, 2, we always hear around Christmas time, and being that we just passed up Christmas time, we have that reminder there of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. But here we have in Micah 5, 2, it being fulfilled 700 years later in Matthew 2, 5, and 6. A good way to remember it, here it is in 5, 2, and there it is, Matthew, both M books, but it's just inverted in 2, 5, and 6, where this prophecy is fulfilled. Insignificant little Bethlehem is offset by the incredible significance of the one who was born there. Let me ask you, what president of the United States was born in Yorba Linda? Excellent. Well, we find that these little, what else do you know that happened in Yorba Linda? I don't know of anything else in Yorba Linda, but the president is born there, woo, then it becomes a place, and we have a big library there now, and he also had his first office in La Habra, and so there's a big plaque on the side of the road there where his first lawyer office was, and so we have these places becoming prominent because of an individual being birthed there, and so we have with little Bethlehem. That's the point. Oh, little town of Bethlehem is exactly that. It was just this tiny little hamlet of a village in as part of this Bethlehem here. This Ephrathah means fruitful, and it was simply the old name for Bethlehem. Interesting, as he says, who's going forth are from of old and from everlasting at the end of verse 2 there. Here we have eternity entered Ephrathah. Also, a contrast, there's another Bethlehem in Scripture. It's only mentioned in one other place, Joshua 19, 25, but Bethlehem of Zebulun. So it's farther up north. And so I think specifically he's naming which Bethlehem. It used to be called Ephrathah, you know, that one. And so I think what it's doing as far as prophecy goes here, God doesn't say he will be born on this continent. That would have been pretty good, naming the right continent. Would have even been good to name the right country, right region, right city. Right name, Bethlehem. But he even takes it one step further than that, just so you make sure we get it right here. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This specific Bethlehem and not the one up north. And so he brings the clarity or the focus of this prophecy all the way down to the detail of the exact spot on earth where you can be looking for the coming one, the Messiah. We have the birth of the Messiah in verse 2. We have the birth of the nation in verse 3, and one day the birth of peace will be brought to the ends of the earth. In verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. There's the contrast. Here comes the good shepherd, that great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He shall stand and shepherd his flock. And we ought to come and worship and bow down before him as the people of his pasture. It says he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. He was able to come in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and how great he is. The only one to be able to come and spring the lock, to be able to break the chains of all of the bondage and sins that man could find himself entangled in. The only one to be able to come and loose the knot. Have you heard of the Gordian knot? I quote this out of the dictionary. In Greek mythology, the Gordian knot was a complex knot tied by Gordius. He was the king of Phrygia and father of Midas. Gordius was a peasant who became king. In gratitude, he dedicated his wagon to the god Zeus and then tied the pole of the wagon to the yoke with a rope knotted so intricately that no one could undo it. Now, according to legend, when Alexander the Great was unable to untie the Gordian knot, he cut through it with one stroke of his sword. That's one way to do it. Well, it's a good example of what Jesus Christ came and did. So many false messiahs coming and saying that they've come to be the deliverer of the world, and not one of them could do anything in reference to sin. Our transgressions, our iniquities, and everything that we had piled up, all of these former false messiahs and the future false messiahs to come couldn't do anything. And so the Lord comes with his sword and is able to spring the knot, to be able to unlock the chains that had so bound us with one fell swoop. I like in verse 5, the first part of it, and this one, capital one, and this one shall be peace. Not just bring peace. This is important, but he shall be peace. That's why he says, my peace I give unto you. Not just the bringer of peace, but peace himself. In Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, whom has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, speaking of the Jew and the Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Oh, he is the bringer of peace, but he is peace himself. The one and this one shall be peace. He is our peace. Let's read the next part of that. And when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, this Assyrian here is spoken in a figurative sense. Any enemies in the latter days, when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. This is that Hebraic style of you take a number and then you take a number on top of that. 3 things I say, wait, no, 4 things I say unto you. It's that type of wording. So it's not speaking of a specific men in mind. It's just saying 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, he being that prince of peace. And when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. Then he gives a few similes here. Like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, speaking of the refreshing that heaven brings, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples. And he gives another simile, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. And so speaking of their conquering strength. Who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So Messiah will win victory over his enemies, guaranteed. Last section, 10 through 15, and it shall be in that day says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Now here's what happens in verse 10. First he says in 5 through 9, I'm going to cut off your enemies. Your enemies in the end times, I'm going to deal with all of them. I'll take care of that. But now he moves back in dealing with them in verse 10. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses. So notice all the time, I'll put the emphasis on your. It's speaking of the children of Israel. Your horses from your midst, destroy your chariots. Now why is God doing this in the end times? He just saves them from all of their enemies. Now he's going to take care of their, wipe out their horses and chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, that I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard, or actually have not obeyed. Messiah is not only going to win victory over his enemies, but he's going to win victory over his peoples. Here's what's going on here. He's winning victory over them because he is going to purge them of their sin. All the things, he starts off with all the things that they trusted in. Look at that little list there in verse 11, at the end of 10, 11. Their military power, their armaments and their fortresses, and strip all of those things away so we can get their trust just down to himself. And so that's why he's going to go in and take care of the horses and chariots and all of their armor and all of that. He'll strip all of that away. Next, their quote-unquote supernatural powers of all of their idolatry that had taken place, their sorcery and all of their idols. That's the second thing he goes through and purges it all. All the way down in, I think it's verse 14. I will pluck your wooden images. These were the Asherah poles, as some of the translations have. Sometimes the old King James talked about them being groves or sacred trees or certain poles. They were set nearby their the altars that they shouldn't have had up in those high places. They would have special trees nearby or plant special trees. Or they would take a tree and they would top it and they would take and carve out, kind of like they do not for idolatry's sake, but they would take the chainsaws and make bears and everything out of them. Up in the mountains, you see those. They would take these tree stumps and they would carve different things out of them. And they were known as the groves or the sacred poles. And so wipe out all of these things. William Temple said, it is as much idolatry to worship God according to a false mental image as by means of a false metal image. Mental image and metal image. Is there really any difference in God's mind? Whether you're bowing down to this little metal God or you make a God into your own mental image of who you think he is. How many people today have a false mental image of God? We hear it all the time. Every time somebody makes the statement, oh, I don't think God would do that, and it goes against what Scripture absolutely says he would do. How would a God of love judge mankind? How would a God of love send anyone to hell? Any of those type of statements they have raised up, it's idolatry. They have raised up a mental image rather than a metal image, and it's just as bad. What if there's things that God wants to remove from our lives so we can enjoy his peace? There's the list that he gives Israel in the end times. What would he give to us today in now the year 2003? What would he seek to strip from our lives that we might have peace? Oh, it seems like we're after peace and we want that and we want peace in our lives, but we end up somehow in that process bringing things into our lives that only disrupt and that don't give us any type of peace of mind. But anything, but oftentimes things that corrupt the mind and corrupt the heart. I wonder what he would want to strip away today. 2 Peter 3:10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, it's so easy to look at Judah and Israel and say, come on, guys. You have the prophet telling you exactly what's coming down the pike. Repent of your sin and follow after the Lord. Learn from him and walk in his ways. So easy to point back at a group or back in history and say, why didn't they get it? when he's asking us the same thing? Do we really believe that he's going to wrap everything up, melting it with the fervent heat? If you've been a Christian very long, you'd be nodding your head saying, yeah, I believe he's going to wrap it all up in the end. Okay, so if the end is coming and Jesus Christ's second coming is imminent and it can come at any time, then what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct, in godliness, walking after the Lord and the learning of him? How ought we to be? I want to do one thing that we did last week. I want to stop at the end while the worship team comes up. I want you to turn to a group of four or five people. I want, again, just one person in the group to pray for your group. You can say hi to each other as you do that. But go ahead and break up into about four or five. Designate one person to pray for you. Here's what I want you to pray for your group. All the way back to chapter 3, verse 8. Matter of fact, have somebody read the first part of it. It goes like this, where Micah said, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might." That's what I want you to pray for your group specifically. Filling of the Holy Spirit, not only just a filling, but to be full of the Holy Spirit, and that aspect of walking in justice or rightness, doing the right things, and his might. Let's ask the Lord to give us that at this time. Go ahead and break up in your groups. We'll do that for a few minutes, and then we'll have an end song. Lord, as we're reminded, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for those times of jumping in there and doing it in our own flesh. We seek to leave here tonight being reminded of the importance of the Spirit in our lives, your Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of us. How blessed we are, Lord, to have you dwelling inside us. And so, Lord, we confess too many times doing things in the flesh. Fill us with your Spirit now, and we just pray, Lord, even in this last song, as we just lift our hearts unto you, Lord, that you would be praised, Lord, that you would receive our worship. Fill us to full. In Jesus' name, amen.